We'll be looking at those next couple of chapters. Chapter 7, the speech that Stephen gave. We had a little bit of it read for us, and chapter 8 tonight. I want to just give you a sense of where we're going there, kind of what is the big picture. The big picture is that this kind of part of the Bible does speak to the question of whether God is present, whether you can know and experience God in life. I don't know whether you've ever had this comment made or made it yourself. I've had people make this comment to me a number of times over the years. If God would just make himself visible, then I'd believe. Then it'd be so much easier if he just made himself evident, came and was there for me. Then I'd believe. You may have heard that or made that comment yourself, or had something like it where you're in the midst of a difficult time and said, where is God? Why isn't he making himself obvious? Why isn't he making himself clear so that I can see him and know him and believe in him and so on? Well, here's the deal. He has made himself evident. He has come to us and come close. And he is making himself evident. He is coming close. It's just that you need to know what it looks like when he comes close and makes himself evident. If you have a set of expectations about what it would look like and you're looking for that whilst he's doing another thing, you'll miss him. You know, it's like that old joke. I think I might have shared it some time ago about the man who's got, he's in a context where there's a flash flood, rain, rivers breaking their banks, and the suburb he's in is flooded, washing away. People are being washed away, and he's climbing up his house trying to protect himself from the rising flood waters. He gets onto the roof of the house and prays to God in desperation, please save me. Lord, please save me. And a raft comes by and says, jump on, I'll save you. And he says, God, I prayed to God, I'm going to trust God. God's going to save me, I'm going to look to him. And so the guy wanders off and keeps going to look. A boat comes past and says, look, I'll save you. He says, no, I'm praying to God, I'm trusting God. A helicopter comes past and says, look, I'll save you, jump on. He says, no, I'm trusting God, it's going to be all right. God's going to save me, I'm going to trust him. And finally the floodwaters rise, and he drowns and dies and fronts up to God and says to God, look, I prayed to you. Why didn't you save me? Why didn't you come through for me? And he said, I did. I sent the bloke on the raft. I sent the boat. I sent the helicopter. Now, it's a joke that no one laughs at, but but it makes a very helpful point. And the very helpful point is that if you think God saving you will be a certain kind of thing, when he actually acts to offer salvation in another form, you miss it. And often it's the very ordinary form that we think is not him, when in fact it is. This book we're looking at is revealing God's work of moving towards his world, making himself known powerfully. And it's a great book. If you haven't picked this up yet, it is one of the historical books of the Bible. One of the things about the Bible which is unique amongst religions, if you've done any study of other religions at all. Unique amongst religions is that the Bible is packaged with numbers of different books. Many of them are simply history, recounting events where God was at work in certain circumstances, and you can test and see whether those events happened. It makes the Bible quite unique. And so what we have here is a record of the historical events that occurred just after Jesus' death and resurrection. Very early on, before his ascension, and for the weeks, months, and years after that, recorded for us by a very careful historian, a man called Luke. And you can see how careful the history is as you read it. I mean, if you've not read it, don't sort of sit outside of it going, that Bible. No, have a look at it yourself and experience what the Bible is like and what it speaks like. And what you'll find, what I've found over the years and many others, it's astonishingly careful and honest and straightforward. It's just speaking about real things that happened, with no pretense, no playing up, no churching up. It's just, this is what happened, this is what happened next. It is a careful piece of history with detailed geography and events that are recorded and so on. It's a great book. And it records events that didn't just drop out of the sky and happen out of the blue, arbitrarily. It records events that fulfill a promise made many, many centuries before these events. And it's important to get hold of this because this is important to actually be able to see God at work. And so I want to take you back to that promise. Come with me all the way back to the first book of the Bible, which is hard to find now, I understand. Genesis chapter 12. Come with me there. It's the one Dan, after 11, chapter 12, tricky as it is. Get someone next to your help. Genesis, let's pick up Genesis 11 because someone did raise the question about this. You've got the incident of the Tower of Babel where what's recorded for us is kind of a high point of human sinfulness and arrogance, where humans get to the point of thinking they don't need God at all. They can overthrow him. They can reach up to him by their own works and efforts. And God judges that arrogance and pride, expresses his judgment against that sin, but also brings an expression of grace. I don't know if you know, but the kind of person who, just quickly, this is a bit of an aside, but the kind of person who is entirely competent all the time is in a very dangerous position because they can live life imagining they don't need other people. They don't need any help. Because one day they will. And God in his grace says to this group of people, to humanity, he says, if I let you live in that way, it will destroy you. I mean, it's arrogant, it needs to be judged, but it will destroy you because you will live with the foolishness of imagining that you need never have me. But one day you will. And so he scatters humanity over the earth for their pride and arrogance to stop them building this monument to their own greatness. But then from that point on, verse 10 of chapter 11, there's the account of Shem's family line, which is kind of funny. Where does this come from? Well, what you have is a record of various people who father children, father children, father children, all the way down to a man called, you come to the end of the chapter there, to a man called, well, verse 29, Abram. Now, this man, Abram, verse chapter 12, becomes crucial to the whole story of the Bible. The Lord had said to Abram, picking out this one man out of all of humanity at that time, he says to this one man, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. Now listen to this bit. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What you have is this record of the escalation and multiplication of human sin till it reaches this tragic climax, which God condemns. But in the midst of that wreckage of his judgments upon them, there's this thread of his determination now to rescue and bring blessing to this people who have been so sinful. In his justice he judges, but in his grace he determines to set a plan of rescue, where through this man Abram, he will bring to all the peoples on the earth blessing. The blessing of reconnecting back to himself, knowing him, having relationship with him that will go into eternity, being saved. And what you have when you come back to the book of Acts, come with me now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 actually, jump back to there. What you have with the book of Acts is a record of events that fulfill that promise made in Genesis chapter 12. That actually show God bringing about finally the outcomes of all of that work through the Old Testament to bring blessing to the whole earth. It starts at the epicenter of Jerusalem. It starts there with the key events of Jesus' death and resurrection. But now we have a record through the book of Acts of that work of God to move out of Jerusalem into the whole earth to bring blessing, the blessing of salvation and reconnection back to himself. That's why chapter 1, verse 8 is so important. And if it's not been drawn, attention's not been drawn to it, we need to keep drawing attention to it as we go through. Look at verse 8, chapter 1. But you'll, this is the words of Jesus, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now that statement by Jesus is a description of his God's program for the rest of history. It is a description of God's determination to fulfill Genesis 12 to bring blessing to all the earth. And he will do it step by step. He'll begin in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, go to Samaria, and then to the whole earth. Now, that's actually, I think I'm right in saying this. I actually have not had anyone tell me this is the case or not. But this picture that we've got for this series, concentric circles, I take it the center one is Jerusalem. I think the next one is Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. I think that's what the picture. Did you know that? Yeah, okay, you knew that. Well, if you didn't, I think that's what it's about. Now, perhaps correct me later, but someone thought it was meant to be a perpetual motion machine that was related to unstoppable. But I think that takes more imagination than I've got to see that that's the case. But what you have here in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is a description of God's program to bring about his great fulfillment of his promise to now bless the world that's in sin, that he's judged, and yet the world that he's determined to be gracious towards. Now, these places that are mentioned here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, aren't arbitrary. I mean, it's not like he could have just said Sydney, New South Wales, Australia, the rest of the world. It's not like he could have just said that. There's something more profound going on with these particular places. You see, Jerusalem is the capital city of the Jewish world, and salvation, says the Bible, is from the Jews. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. That's why it has to begin there, in that city, Jerusalem. Judea is the next region because it's the region of the Jewish people itself. It has to go there first because of who they are. And it is just worth remembering, friends, Christianity isn't a European religion. It isn't a white man's religion. It's a Middle Eastern religion that we have jumped into. We've all become Middle Eastern, do you see? We have stepped into that realm and world. It is just remembering for our own foolish thinking that that Christianity doesn't center on us. It is of the Jews. Jerusalem is the center. But Samaria isn't just the next region out, although it is. It's a little bit north of Jerusalem and so on. It is the next region along. It's much, much more than that. It's a cultural leap. It's a religious leap. It's a social leap. You see, the Samaritans in the region of Samaria are a people who are very different to the Jews, hated by the Jews, and fostered their own hostility back towards. There was a great divide between those people. Why? Because of the history between them. The formation of the Samaritans takes its root back into 722 BC with the Assyrian exile, with the Assyrian nation destroying the top tribes of Israel. If you don't want to know all this stuff, just disappear with it. But because of all of that, it created a half-caste group north of the Jerusalem, Judea, who kind of stepped away from the other group and went their own path and weren't as pure as the Jews. And there was this great hostility between the Jew, the true Jew, and the Samaritan. So you see it in the Bible in a couple of places. John chapter 4. Jesus is actually walking through Samaria, and he goes to a well and sits on the side of the well with a woman, a Samaritan woman. And she says, "Whoa, what are you doing, you, a man, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan?" You just get this hint of the division between these two people. You get it also in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus and the disciples are going again through this region, and something happens with the Samaritans. The disciples' reaction was this. They said to Jesus, shall we call down fire upon them? Please let me, do you see? There's this hostility that existed between these. This isn't just the next region out. For God to move into this place is radical. I mean, just to give some sense of it, instead of saying Sydney, New South Wales, Australia, the rest of the world, perhaps you could say Sydney, to take the gospel to Sydney, New South Wales, Queensland, the rest of the world. Do you know what I mean? Into that place, do you see? That would be another step. But what you have now with chapter 8 is a very significant, therefore, a very significant movement of God by his Spirit into a new region. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 4. Flip over there now with me. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. 5, verse 5, Philip went down to a city. Now, just please quickly, down to a city. It's north, but the convention in ancient world is when you come out of a city, you always go down, whichever direction you go. It's always down. You always go up to the city, whichever direction you're coming from. They went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. That is a massive thing. They went to Samaria and preached the Messiah. Now, Messiah means Jewish king, the king of the Jews. You get it again in verse 25 of chapter 8. After that, they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus. Peter and John, the apostles on this occasion, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Don't let that slide by. That is a very significant thing. It's so significant, it begs the question, how did this happen? How did we get to a place where the gospel is now being preached in Samaria? Well, the context is important there, so come back with me a little bit. Come back and hear something of the events that have occurred prior to this. You've got in chapters 2, 3, 4 and 5, the record of the explosion of the gospel within Jerusalem and Judea, the growth of the gospel there. You've got chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. Numbers of people were following, coming to see the truth of who Jesus is. You get chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, I'll give you a sense of numbers. Up until this point, we've heard of 3,000 converted at Pentecost, 5,000 converted a little bit later, men, which probably means about, with families and so on, you've got about 10,000 people converted. That is a big group in a small city. And what's happening now is because of this growth of the numbers of people who are becoming Christians, you're getting chapter 6, verse 9, opposition arising. Now you might think to yourself, why should that be the case? Why should it be the case that lots of Christians in an area means that opposition arises? Aren't Christians just nice people? Surely just having lots of nice people who love each other and love others, everyone would be happy with that. Why does it create opposition? Well, because Christianity is not just about being nice. There's something far more profound going on about becoming a Christian. Let me give you, what is a Christian? How do you become one? Just a quick shot at it. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who recognizes that I've been living in a world that has rebelled against God, in opposition to God, and I've been one of those people. I've been living offending Him, using Him, shame, abusing, trading on His goodness and generosity in a way that was thankless, and it's an offense to God. I've recognized that's what I have been, and the world around me, everyone else is like that as well. And I come to the point of realizing that and see how horrible it is. I'm sorry. But seeing how horrible it is, it means, what is it saying about what I think of others in that place? For me to come to the realization that living that way is a great offense to God means inevitably I am thinking something of others who continue to live in that life. Becoming a Christian then means I recognize that and I see my only hope is not just any religion I want, but the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one name under heaven by which you can be saved, Acts chapter 4, and it's the Lord Jesus. It's recognizing Him uniquely and exclusively as the Lord God and my only hope of blessing and salvation. And so I turn to Him to come under His rule. I give my allegiance to Him before anyone else. As soon as that occurs, I set myself up in the context of others around me who have not done that in a way that inevitably is heard by them as a criticism, a critique. And so opposition and persecution arises. I can be as gracious and as generous as I possibly can, and you need to be. You need to be loving and gentle and respectful of everybody. But it will be inevitably the case that a spiritual experience of battle occurs where the world around me recognizes what it is I'm doing, and it is a critique of them. And so opposition arises. It is inevitable. And in the context of this opposition, you've got one man particularly who's drawn into this the man Stephen, verse 8. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performing great wonders, signs among... He was a very visible man. He was one of the deacons who was chosen in chapter 6 to help solve some of the problems in the church. This key leader was brought into dispute, and he was brought there into the Sanhedrin, verse 12. He was brought before the leaders of the Sanhedrin, which is a Jewish ruling council. And he was brought there to give defense for his actions and what is happening. And he gives this incredible defense. He gives this great long speech that is recorded for us. It goes from chapters all the way through chapter 7. Is it astonishing? The longest speech recorded for us. And it's worth great attention. We haven't got time for it tonight. But basically what he has been saying, what he says to this group of leaders who have the power of life or death over him, who are very hostile towards him, what he says to them is that God has been moving towards us as a nation for centuries. And he recounts the history of their people, how God moved towards them in Abraham. He moved towards them in raising up a deliverer, Moses. He gave them a temple. But he gave them words about the temple so that we would know that it wasn't a place where God was confined. It was just a building. God came towards us by his Spirit in very ordinary ways, but extraordinary ways as well. And he came before us that we might know him and relate to him and experience him. But look at chapter 7, verse 51. Look at where this long speech ends. He then turns to them and says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was given through the angels have not even obeyed it." Now, I don't know about you, but if you're being threatened with death for your views and you wanted to calm things down, would that be your strategy? I think I would choose one of the strategies Stephen's adopted, which is a very long speech. Did you know what I mean? Like, if I knew at the end of it, it's all going to go sour, I'll just keep talking for as long as I can. But look where he ends. "You stiff-necked people, you have always resisted the Holy Spirit." This is a very non-conciliatory talk. Now, you might be tempted to say this man is very unloving and harsh, but we are told he's actually full of the Spirit. It's by the wisdom of the Spirit that he speaks like this. This is the Spirit speaking, the Spirit of God speaking. And we're told he has a face, the face of an angel, which actually might be terrifying when you think about angels. Every time they appear, everyone's terrified, so maybe the face of an angel is a terrifying look. But let me just say too, this is not a model or pattern for how you're to talk to your friends and family when you go home tonight. what you have here is someone who is engaged with a people who should have known better. For centuries, God had been close to them. This is quite a profound engagement with a group who had been deeply close with God. But what he is saying in all of this is the problem was yours that you missed God. The problem in rejecting God, which you have done all the way through your history, was with you. It was your heart and your ears that were closed and covered. God has come close, is coming close. The Spirit is coming close to us all the time. You are just not listening. You know, people say, if God would just make himself more evident, I would believe. Friends, here is a statement that you won't find in the Bible, but I think it's true. God has given enough evidence of himself in the world that if you want to find him, you will. But he has not given so much evidence that you have to follow him against your will. He's not given you so much evidence that you can't not follow him. He's given you just enough evidence so that if you want him, you can find him. And I think what the Lord God is doing is this. I think he's saying, I want you to see where the problem lies in you rejecting me. It's not with me, it's with you. It's your lack of desire to have me that means you don't look where I'm found. And you don't look at the things I'm doing to make myself evident. Because you don't want to find what you might find. Friends, this is a great warning to us. God is among us to be seen in the things that you might miss. Take great care. He is among us in his word. In the very humble activity of the scriptures being spoken, God by his spirit is coming to you. You know, we want the extraordinary to bang us over the head, but that's because we're lazy and we're hard-hearted and we're stiff-necked and we really don't want God. You know, in Stephen's speech, what's interesting, and we want to get on to other issues, but in Stephen's speech, what's interesting is that he recounts the history of Israel. And it's a history that goes over many thousands of years, And that history has just a few moments of extraordinary, miraculous experiences. Just pick one, around Moses. There were a generation of people who saw God very evidently in the extraordinary experiences of the miraculous. But for centuries after, God's people amongst the Jews had only the record of those things. And they lived having God come close to them in the record of what he did then, not the repetition of that constantly. And they were called on by God to see that in him coming to them in a word about the extraordinary, he's coming close. Don't resist the Spirit. And in many ways, that's our experience as well. God does move towards his world in the extraordinary and the ordinary. You need to see him in both. And the great encouragement is for us in all of this that God is close in the ordinary. You want him, you want to see him, you want to experience him. He is there to be seen. And I'm going to come to some of this in a moment. Don't push him off when he comes close to you in the simple reading of these things. Don't resist the Spirit. Now all of this is background to the next step in the fulfillment of God's purposes to bring blessing to the world in Jesus. By the very ordinary means of the reaction to Stephen's speech. Stephen says these words. It causes great hostility. Chapter 8, verse 1, on that day after they killed him, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, mourned deeply for him. Saul were introduced at this point because Saul become the key means by which God fulfills his final purposes. Bear that in mind. But then they're scattered, they go and preach in Samaria. Here's the deal. By the very ordinary process, and tragic and terrible, of trying to stamp out the fire of Christianity in Jerusalem, as the opposition sought to stamp it out, as it sought to crush it, it caused sparks to fly across the world. And that very thing that was intended to destroy it was used by God to spread it. And Philip now preaches to the Samaritans who believe. Now, we don't think much about him preaching to the Samaritans, as I've suggested earlier. But with that little bit of background I hope I gave you, it is an astonishing thing. This wasn't just another nation, another group. The Jews hated them. They hated the Jews. They fostered that hostility. The Samaritans stood proudly against the Jews. But Philip goes to them and speaks of Jesus. You'll notice it's described, he proclaims the Messiah, verse 6. He speaks to them of the Jewish king. Now get this. He preaches the king of the Jews to the Samaritans. And what do the Samaritans do with that? They believe and they follow. They submit to the King of the Jews. Do you realize how astonishing that is? It's so, I'll just give you, again, a trivial example, but imagine during State of Origin time. Am I still on? You can still hear me? Yeah, cool. Imagine during State of Origin time, Queensland, New South Wales, travelling to Brisbane and proclaiming there the greatest player who's ever played, a Sydney bloke. and have the Brisbaneites acknowledge it. Now, that'd be astonishing, wouldn't it? Friends, you've got, multiply that by 100. That's what you've got here. The Samaritans believed in the Messiah of the Jews. It's so astonishing, verse 14 happens. Make sure you look at verse 14. It's so astonishing that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. You see, this act of the gospel going into Samaria isn't just a description of just anybody being saved. It's the undoing of centuries of division, centuries of hostility. Just as God promised he would bless all nations, including the Samaritans, he would make disciples of all nations. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So that when these people come to preach in Samaria, it's no accident. It's the next step in God's sovereignly designed program. A very ordinary thing, seen from the larger perspective, for the extraordinary thing it is. The wall of hostility is coming down. It's a triumph of grace by God's great power. Now, that wasn't a bad point to break, because I'll tell you why. With all of that as background, I want to move into the somewhat controversial area of the miraculous and the extraordinary that happens through Acts chapter 8. You see, with that background, it does explain the extraordinary. We have our questions when we come to the Bible. And if you've been around Christian circles for any length of time, you will have kinds of questions like this. They had miracles, how come we don't? Should we have some? They had this incredible experience of the Spirit, how come we don't have it? They spoke in tongues, what about us speaking tongues? They laid hands on people and people received the Spirit and incredible things happened. We have people who say today, or the last century actually, since 1907 I think it is, with the Azusa Street Revival, that if you could just experience the same laying out of hands, reception of the Spirit for power like the early Christians had, we would see revival break out across the world and we'd have the same power as this early group of people. And so what we had was the beginning in 1900 of what was called the Pentecostal movement, where it was understood that what you have here is a model for ordinary Christian believers going into a deeper walk with the Spirit where they are baptized in the Spirit and have their own Pentecost experience, where the apostles' disciples were believers and then received the Spirit for power, Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And suggestion is that Acts chapter 8 is again a reflection of that in Acts chapter 19. And so we all need to have our own Pentecostal experience, a second experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That is where the Pentecostal movement comes from. Now, we come to these passages with those concerns, and we look at them for lessons on how then to make sense of these issues. But I want you to see tonight, the big thing here is that this passage is not written to give us a pattern on how to receive the Spirit. That is not at issue for Luke when he's writing it. This passage is here to show us the history of a far larger concern, a God thing, of him slowly rolling back the barriers to him engaging with his world, to him rolling out from Jerusalem to the whole earth the blessing that he promised in Genesis chapter 12. It is his determined and unstoppable plan to bless the world by his Spirit with the salvation that's found in Christ alone. This isn't about how to be Christians by the Spirit. I mean, it has some things to say. Now, I know that's the case, actually, that it's not about that, because in part I know it, because what happens in Acts chapter 8 with the reception of the Spirit is different in some measure to Acts chapter 2. So if you're looking here for a pattern or a model of how where to receive the Spirit, which one do you look to? Is it the Acts chapter 2 model? Is it the Acts chapter 8 model where hands are laid on? Is it the end of Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch? Is it Acts chapter 16 with Lydia, Philippi? Is it, which one do you pick as the model? Because there's lots of different ones through the book of Acts. If Acts was written to give us the pattern, you'd think there'd be a consistent one. But there isn't. More, The pattern is given in the letters of the New Testament. Come with me and I'll show you it. Romans chapter 8. Come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. There, friends, is an emphatic, clear statement of theological principle by the Apostle Paul, where if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. The way to belong to Christ is to have the Spirit of Christ. Those who do belong to Christ have the Spirit of Christ. There is a very clear pattern or statement about the relationship between the Spirit and your relationship with Christ. You come back now to Acts chapter 8. And if you look carefully at verse 15, 16 and 17 of Acts chapter 8, you'll see at least three times it is explicitly said that these believers did not have the Spirit. Verse 15, when they arrived, they prayed for them, for the new believers, that they might receive the Spirit. Not have the Spirit in power, not be released into the Spirit, but not be poured over with the Spirit, but receive the Spirit, because they hadn't got the Spirit. You see it again, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had been baptized in the name simply of the Lord Jesus. Now, when verse 17, they placed their hands on them and they received the Spirit. We are told emphatically here that they didn't have the Spirit. So you've got a problem. On one hand, you've got Romans 8, which emphatically says if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. But what you have here in Acts chapter 8 is a group of people who are called believers, baptized as believers, who haven't yet received the Spirit. What do you make of that? Well, what you make of it is that this is highly unusual. The experience of the Samaritans is very far from being a pattern for today. It is a very unusual work of God. It is outside of his normal pattern. Now, why is it so unusual and outside of his normal pattern? Because he has a purpose. You see, this book wasn't written to answer our questions about when we get the Spirit and how we get the Spirit, whether we need to lay hands and so on. The letters are for that. This has something to add. It wasn't written as a manual about how to make an impact and be empowered. It has something to add. It was written for a far bigger concern, to show the massive purposes of God moving forward in the world. It was written to show God taking the gospel from Jerusalem to the world via the path of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It was written to show how the gospel is for all nations. That's why it was written. And it was written to show how there is only one Saviour for all humanity, for Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles and Romans. And it was written to help them in the first century answer their questions. What were their questions? Well, I'll tell you what their questions were. Will there be one church or two churches? Will there be a church for the Jews and a church for the Samaritans? Will the hated outsiders to the Jewish religion be equal to Jews in the new work of God? Those were their questions. And Luke wrote Acts to help them see that. These events occurred to help them deal with that. So, God unusually withholds his normal work of giving the Spirit upon belief, when you believe, until the apostles come. And he gives his Spirit when the apostles come and lay hands as an expression of very physical, intimate fellowship with the Samaritans. He causes his Spirit to come upon that action so that the leaders of this new church work might know that the hated Samaritans are actually equally loved by God and are equally part of this new movement by the testimony of the Spirit, visibly seen through the, we take it, Simon, the magician, saw that the Spirit was laid on, which we mean suggests that it was very visible, just like it happened in Acts chapter 2, with tongues and whatever else, prophetic words. The apostles make much of this. In Acts chapter 11, chase it up later, we haven't got time, but Acts chapter 11, there is the record of Peter reporting back to the other apostles about the conversion of Cornelius, who also receives the Spirit in very visible ways, a Gentile, saying to them, I now know that God doesn't show favoritism because he received the Spirit like we did when we believed. This is God saying something to his world. At the very beginning of the history of the Christian church, there will be one church. And the reception and baptism of the Spirit is to unite us together, not to set some believers apart from others. Well, here we are, though, 2,000 years after this. What are we to make of it? Well, we're to make all of the above. We're to make of it this as well. Is God at work in his world, revealing himself so that we can have confidence and believe? Some have seen God at work in extraordinary times, around Moses, around Jesus, around the apostolic ministry. But like the vast history between Moses and Jesus of believers having a record of the extraordinary and having God come to them in the record of the extraordinary, not the extraordinary themselves, we are often in that context. And God comes towards us and is present in his world in the proclamation of the Messiah Jesus in the very ordinary activity of speaking the gospel. A gospel which is a message about the extraordinary. Now, on occasion, God will bring the extraordinary with it. But each time he does bring that word, it is him by his Spirit moving towards us. And each time by that word, I make sense of what's happening in the world. You see, let me explain this to you. It is an extraordinary thing that the church of the Messiah of the Jews exists in every country on the planet. No other religion is like that. This religion crosses every cultural barrier. That is extraordinary. Christianity is the only faith that has transcended culture, politics, country, region. And it's because, I'll tell you why, it's not just a sociological accident. It's because God promised in Genesis 12 he would bring blessing to the whole earth, and he has been determinedly doing that in the very ordinary ever since. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, God, Jesus, promised that he would bring the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. And we are testimony to the fact that that has happened. Do you know how the gospel came here to Australia? I'll give you the history of it. It's easy to explain sociologically and politically. It was a consequence of the great revival that happened in the 1740s in Great Britain. Under George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, the great preachers of that era, there was an incredible movement of the Spirit of God where many people, England, Wales, Scotland, they were wonderfully converted to an evangelical faith, to the faith that we hold. Now, that caused many great significant leaders in the community to be converted through the ministries of the Countess of Huntingdon, Selina. It's extraordinary stories of these men and women. Those influential converts to Christ in the late 1700s were friends with the Prime Minister. So that when the first fleet was being put together to come to Australia to bring convicts, they had his ear, evangelical Christians. And they put pressure on him to make sure that on the first fleet, there would be an evangelical Anglican chaplain who would come out with the first fleet. And so they gave the Prime Minister the name Richard Johnson, who was invited and appointed to be the chaplain to the first fleet, who sailed out here in the 1700s to bring the gospel to Sydney. He was hated and despised, but he preached faithfully the gospel of Christ. It broke his health. But he, by God's grace, established the seed of the gospel in this country, the evangelical gospel. Now, you can explain that sociologically and politically. But when you understand Genesis 12 and Acts chapter 1 verse 8, and you see through the book of Acts God's movement and movement, what you need to appreciate with the eyes of faith is that Richard Johnson coming out here was no accident. It was the direct Spirit of God at work to manipulate and maneuver those political things so that the gospel came to this land, the end of the earth. We are today, friends, evidence of the powerful Spirit of God still at work in his world. That you are here. Now, I don't know what you're looking for to be convinced that God is alive and well. But if you've got the eyes shaped by the Scriptures, you will see things more deeply and wonderfully and be comforted and inspired over all kinds of things that you would otherwise not see and be inspired by. If you've just got the eyes of superficial, secular Sydney, Australia people, you'll be wanting incredible miracles. But if you've got the eyes of the Scriptures, where you understand the plans and purposes of God, just to see the gospel take root in this country is evidence of God being among us, coming close to us by his Spirit. Now, friends, I'm going to pause there and see if there's any questions, but I have one last thing to say. So we will come to that in a second, but wonderful work of God amongst us. But do you want to ask any questions about this kind of material? Let's go for that for a few moments and then we'll come back to the final thing. Any questions? I can't see. Do I think that what happened back in Pentecost doesn't happen anymore? No. What happened at Pentecost in the pouring out of the Spirit upon those who believe happens in every convert. But does it happen with the speaking of tongues connected to it? Well, clearly not, because Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, do all speak in tongues? No. So if not all speak in tongues, then clearly not all, when they receive the Spirit, will speak in tongues. So Pentecost, in that expression, doesn't happen everywhere all the time. Otherwise, 1 Corinthians 12 makes no sense. Yeah, but he says next, come and have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Good questions. Paul says, I wish all of you would speak in tongues. Come and have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, what you've got to pick up, chapter 12, verse 7. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another Spirit a message of knowledge, but faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healing. So lots of differences, a lot of different giftings that are happening there. You come down a little bit further, chapter 12, verse 12, though one body, we're all one. We've been baptized by one Spirit to form one body. But that one body has many differences. It's verse 14, it's made up of many parts. And those parts ought not to look on the other parts and despise them and be down on them and so on, because we're all one body in Christ. He finishes the chapter with verse 29, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all have miracles? No. Do all have gifts? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? Eagerly desire the greater gift. What is the greater gift? What is the greater gift? Well, I'll now show you a more excellent way. You see, he's talking to a group of people who are obsessed with tongues, and he says, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels but don't have love, I'm a resounding gong. Friends, his point is that if you're obsessed about this particular gift, you've missed what God is really about, which is making a group of people to be a people of love. And so he says, come with me now to chapter 14, verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but, see the but, I would rather have you prophesy. Because the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets it so the church may be edified. And then he explains how tongues is an inferior gift, how it's not the kind of gift that will actually love others. It's edifying yourself, but not serving others. And so, verse 18, he says, I thank God I do speak in tongues more than all of you, but in church I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. What he's doing is talking to a group of people who are obsessed about tongues, who think that's the mark of the great spiritual mature one, and he says, no, you've misunderstood. I mean, I'm not down on tongues. Yeah, I wish you could speak in tongues. I speak in tongues. He's not down on it, neither are we. But what he's saying to you is there's a much more important thing. It's love. And because of love, I would rather have the gift that builds others up than the gift that just edifies me. Yeah, now what is prophecy? Yes, I've been praying for the prophetic gift for 25 years. And I believe God answers that. What is prophecy? Come with me to Revelation chapter 19. Pulling that out of the air, I hope I've got it right. Someone will help me if I... What is it? Thank you. Verse 10, the very famous verse. Look at the end of the verse. The spirit of prophecy, it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. What is prophecy? Well, that's a very important question to wrestle with. It is a revelation from God. There's a narrow sense to prophecy. There's a broader sense to prophecy in the New Testament. The broader sense to prophecy is testifying to Christ. So every spirit believer, which is every believer, Romans 8, as you testify to Christ, you are acting in the prophetic realm. I do think there's a narrower sense where God works by his spirit to have me say things particularly for people. Now, I've been praying for that for 25 years. Yeah, and I take it. I get responses often of people who say, it's extraordinary, I get people often saying, have you been in my house this week? Like, I felt like you were just talking to me. And I go, yeah, I think that's the spirit at work. Yeah. Because my desire is to serve others in love, so I pray for those gifts that will help me serve others in love. Pursue those, they're the greater things, yeah. Do you want to ask anything else? They're helpful questions. Anyone's hand moves and I'll... right at the back. Do you know, I've never... Thank you. Do I know anyone sincerely, who I think sincerely has the gift of tongues? I know numbers of friends testify that they speak in tongues. And it's never fussed me to try and work out whether they did or not, whether it's a real thing or not. There are some who have the view that it doesn't exist today, and so anyone who claims to have it is really operating in a demonic deception, and it's dangerous. I remain unpersuaded of that position. I think you need to take great caution and care if you're going to open yourself up to the spirit realm in that way. There are many warnings in the New Testament about the work of Satan in counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles. Many more warnings about that than there are to pursue these things. So I'd be cautious, but I'm still of the view that tongues is a gift today, and friends of mine who I think are sincere and genuine believers tell me they have the gift and exercise it, go for it. Just it doesn't fuss me. When I was insecure as a Christian, it used to worry me. I used to think, why don't I have that? But then I read 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 and stopped worrying about it. Because it's a very minor gift and it's not the gift of love, and just get over it and get on. I don't need it to convince me there's a God. I know there's a God. I don't need the spiritual kind of zap to make me go, oh, there really is someone out there. I know that. Stop being so insecure. Live by faith, not sight. That's part of what happens, actually, in the movement that pursues those kind of things. Here's a little bit of a thing that goes on. You ask the leader of a church that's pursuing that kind of ministry how he would cope if evident miracles didn't happen week by week in his church, and you ask the person of a more Bible kind of ministry like us how you'd feel if those things didn't happen in church. Here's what happens. The person who's pursuing those things tends to be very concerned because they become for them evidences that God is in the house. And so I need those experiences to keep affirming me that God's in the house. But if you've got over that insecure and immaturity, and you know that God's among his people, I know that by faith, I don't have to see it, then I don't need that stuff to happen. If it does happen, thank the Lord, press on. Just don't worry about it. I take it that's what Paul did. He had a vision. He was lifted up to the seventh heaven. And he won't even talk much about it. It happened many decades before, and it only happened once, it seemed. And he mentioned it in passing, and he just wasn't fussed about it. But I find people who are caught up in all the spiritual, amazing, miracle stuff talk me about it all the time. And I just think, I don't think you're quite in the same realm as the Apostle Paul. There's a deep insecurity and need for this stuff that I just don't have. Yep, yep. Good question. Do I know anyone who interprets tongues? There's been a lot of work, and this happens in the United States because the United States have a massive Christian community, 100 times bigger than Australia. So everything that can be researched is researched in America. And they've done a lot of research on people who claim to speak in tongues and claim to have the gift of interpretation. And the last I read on this, which was some years ago, extensive research has not demonstrated anyone who could interpret tongues. Now, does that mean it's not possible and there's no such thing as that gift? No, I wouldn't make that step. I'd just be very cautious. Just don't be naive. In fact, there have been occasions. I mean, look, you get frauds and all kinds of people who speak in tongues that it's no discernible language at all. It's just a babble. Whereas in the New Testament, it's either the language of angels or the language of other human languages. It's a discernible language with syntax, grammar, structure, content. Most of the tongues that you hear evidenced in public... Well, sorry. The tongues that I've heard evidenced in public life in various churches and heard record of, so I haven't got extensive... But it has no discernible grammar, structure, syntax. It's just incomprehensible babble. I take it that's not the tongues of the New Testament. Yeah. Is this helping? Want to ask anything else? Someone's pointing over. Right. Yeah. Okay. My thoughts on healing. Thank you for the question. It's a couple of thoughts. I'm all for healing. If I'm sick, I want to be healed. All right? And I'd like someone to pray for me. I pray for myself. But I also take medicine. And I'd encourage you to take medicine. And the Apostle Paul told Titus to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. There was a medicinal power in what he was to drink, and he didn't just say, pray for healing. He actually told him, make use of the practical circumstances to bring about health. He did that. And so I take it that's what we're to do as well. It's interesting, too, in the New Testament, that the shape of healing wasn't come to church for a healing. Jesus went out and healed, and in James 5, the elders are told to go out to someone and heal them. Not to have a healing service where they all come. The other interesting, so there's one of the differences that happened in the New Testament compared to what we see happen today. I think a great parade and a great, I think it's used today as a marketing thing, as a, for insecure people who need to prove that there is a God. Friends, if you know the scriptures and the power of the Spirit, you have a greater confidence in God's presence and work amongst us. You don't need the miraculous to keep convincing you. Stop living in immaturity. Deepen and strengthen. I don't need all of that. God, mate. Now, we as a church have had a couple of people over the years request the elders to come and pray for them for healing. And we've done that. Now, on one occasion, I went with one of the elders to pray for a lady with cancer. We did that. We talked about her spiritual walk, as James 5 talks about. And her cancer went into remission. Now, she died just this year, 16 years after we prayed for her. Did she get healed? Well, she got 16 years of healing. I think that's the answer to our prayers. But you've never heard me talk about it. Because it's just, you've not heard me talk about lots of things because they just happen, God does them, and we keep moving on. We don't make a song and dance about it because we're not insecure. Yeah. So what? Now, healing on TV, yeah, it happens on TV, which tells you what? Absolutely nothing. I've seen a YouTube, which tells me what? Absolutely nothing. Benny Hinn is a famous healer, a signs and wonders guy. Some years ago, he did a tour around the world, a healing tour. Some doctors followed him. And for every reported healing, they checked it up. Not one was validated. Not one. Don't be naive. Does that mean God doesn't heal? No, I'm not saying that. A lot less is happening than is claimed, and a lot more is happening than is claimed. Do you know what I mean? A lot less is happening than is claimed by the wild Pentecostal charismatic church. A lot more is happening in the conservative evangelical church. Prophecy. A lot less is happening than is claimed by the wild fringe of the Pentecostal world. But a lot more is happening than the conservative evangelicals ever talk about. I talked to a man this morning who, while I was with him, quickly addressed someone near him and then turned back to me, and I said, I think that was prophecy. It was a very helpful word, and he just spoke it. He didn't kind of go into a trance and say, thus says the Lord. He just brought a word that was powerful and helpful. Well, I think God's at work amongst us. Yeah. Any last questions? Yeah. Yeah, so the gifts are given to build up the church. Would it be helpful to celebrate it? Is the building up of the church by the celebration of the gift or by the exercise of the gift? Do you know what I mean? I think it's by the exercise of the gift rather than the celebration of it. Now, for some people it is, they need to hear of it because for them they go, oh, God's here, he's doing stuff. But that's pandering to your insecurities, you see. So me telling you about the extraordinary, my fear in doing that is you'll go, ah, this really is a spirit church. And what have I just done? I've reinforced you in your immaturity, which is that you need to hear that extraordinary things happen here for you to believe it's a spirit church. Well, that's not helpful for you spiritually. I want to break you from that immaturity so that you see what is the evidence of the Spirit at work in a church. It is infallibly that the gospel of Jesus is preached faithfully. People are being brought to repentance and faith in that gospel and are growing in godliness, holiness, and love. That is the infallible evidence of the Spirit at work. The other might or might not be evidence. I'll point you to the stuff that's infallibly the evidence because it'll mature and grow you. Let me finish. Friends, I don't know how it got there, the time. But it's much later than I thought it was going to be. Can I say to you tonight, friends, God has come close to you by His Spirit tonight. And He has said to you tonight that there was a nation of people that had me come close constantly to them. And they resisted me. They pushed me back. They pushed me back. And in my justice, I ran out of patience. God in His grace is coming to you again tonight by His Spirit. Don't resist Him. He loves you. He wants a life with you. He has paid in the death of His Son to have it. Don't resist the Spirit. How about let's pray. Father, we do ask, please, that You might help us be soft to the work of Your Spirit, that You might help us be wise and know how to discern and see the work of the Spirit, and that, please, You might continue by Your Spirit to cause the gospel to keep rolling forth in the pursuit of world evangelization, the blessing of all the earth. And we ask it in Jesus' name.